Let us turn now in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 14. Begin to read at verse 18. So 14, 18. And then I'll read over into the 15th chapter also. Beginning to read then with the 18th verse of chapter 14 of Genesis. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tithe of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have already raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich, except only what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, Do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? Then Abram said, Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, Look now toward heaven. Count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, So shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. Let us pray together. Our Father and our God, help us to have this text opened in our hearts this morning. Help us to be open to your message. We pray that thou wouldst bless us, O Lord, by thy Spirit in the inner heart, that we might be encouraged and comforted by this text, especially as we go to partake of the sacrament of Holy Communion. Bless us then, O Lord, in thy name we pray. Amen. The title of the message this morning is, Look Who's Invited to Dinner. Look Who's Invited to Dinner. And of course, it was Abraham who was invited to dinner. And we, as the people of God, are invited to dinner today. Before you see a table, and we know that our Lord Jesus set that table for us before he left us, reiterated the instructions for it to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, and even today, by that anointing of the text, invites you to come to the table today. So look who's invited to dinner. I wanted to make a comparison between Abraham and his coming to dinner and our coming to dinner today. I think it's an interesting association. We see that both events took place after a great victory, Abraham's and ours. With Abraham, there was a victory over the kings of the valley. Chedorlaomer was just a pagan king out on a rampage, swept in on the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, which deserved judgment in themselves. And God judged them himself in a short time after this. But at this time, God had not yet appointed their judgment. And so when Chedorlaomer swept into Sodom and captured all the people and all their goods, he also captured the cousin of Abraham, Mr. Lot, as he was called at that time. And That meant that the pagan king had laid hands on the people of God, at least in at a distance. So Lot was a righteous man, the Bible says. He just wasn't as activistic as he should have been. He wasn't as cautious as he should have been. He lived in the midst of Sodom and did little about it. He didn't go street preaching. He didn't cry out. He didn't move. He just stayed there, and that led to a great crisis. Later in his life, he lost his wife. His daughters were not as alert biblically and scripturally as they should have been. They made a horrible mistake with their father. And so we have this strange kidnapping and capture of Lot. Abraham would not have taken up arms had it just been the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. But it was his family. And the Lord moved upon his heart. And so Abram gathered the arms that he had. And evidently he had quite an arsenal, enough to arm 300 men, his 300 servants. And they took off after after the kings of the valley. And they vanquished the kings of the valley. God gave them into Abram's hand, and they vanquished them. And then they brought their people back home, and they also gave a reprieve to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Would that the people of our world today who want to live like Sodomites and like the people of Gomorrah, would that they would recognize the grace or the goodness that God gives, where he does not bring his judgments immediately, where he relents, where he long suffers with the offenses of men. This is a good lesson of how God is often kind to us in the proximate times of our lives, even though he intends to bring judgment upon us if we will not repent. And so, in this case, we see the people of Sodom and Gomorrah get a reprieve just because they are somewhat associated with people of Lot. But it's a great victory. Abram rescues his people. And it would have been a terrible thing to have God's people, some of God's people, kidnapped by these pagans. But that's not the way it ends. They're rescued. Now, this is the antitype for us today, because as we come to this meal, just as Abraham was invited to a meal after a victory, and there's a relationship between the two, so today we come after victory. Our victory is even greater. Our victory is much greater. The victory of Abraham over the kings of the valley were nothing compared to the victory of our King, Jesus, over Satan and all of his stratagems, over all of the compulsions and the slaveries and the confusions of mankind, as he, not letting these things get in his way, came into this world and lived a life of righteousness, despite the fact that no one followed after him to that degree until he declared his public ministry. And then once that ministry was proclaimed, they began to preach and teach. And all of the good things that were in his heart before began to tumble out. And he told them the kingdom of God is at hand. And so he established this wonderful record of righteousness, this brilliant and light standard by which we might all live better. And then he offered himself up at the end of his life. He considered it not too great a thing to allow himself to be condemned. Though, as we covered last week in Sunday in the catechism class, though he was the last man that should have been condemned of anything, though he was perfect man, though he was totally righteous, he surrendered all of the rights of perfection that he might be accounted as the scapegoat for us, the sacrificial lamb for us. He went and he climbed upon that awful wooden cross and allowed his hands to be nailed to the cross, allowed himself to hang in exasperation upon that cross, so that his lung cage ultimately collapsed when he gave up his breath and gave up his life for us, that we might have our sins paid for legitimately according to the law, according to Mosaic law, that we might have our sins paid for us by a substitute. As Isaiah prophesied in his 53rd chapter of that prophecy. And so that was not the victory. But when Jesus rose up again from the grave, when Jesus rose up from the dead, then we have the victory proved. And we see that he had made good work of our sins. They had made a good work of his righteousness, his inherent righteousness. And the two things came together in him, the unique Son of God and Son of Man. These two themes came into focus together. Now one overlaid on the other. And when he rose up again from the dead, that meant that whomever he appointed, whomever he chose, whomever he delegated the Spirit to go to apply the redemption that he had won, whomever he had appointed this and then applied and appointed the Spirit, whoever it was, would come to life. You and I might wonder, how did we make those decisions that we made to come to Christ? We know that we made decisions. We know that we worked these things through in our own minds. It wasn't like God just grabbed us by the back of the collar and dragged us into church and slapped us across the face a couple times and said, "You will believe." No, God worked through our natural minds, our natural willpower, our emotions even. And he brought us home. But for every one of us who has made a profession of faith, sincerely, we know the book of Acts tells us that as many as believed in him were appointed, it says, were appointed unto eternal life by the Father, be worked out through the Son, to be brought to life by the Spirit. So this is a tremendous victory. Abram's victory, as great as that was back then, paled in comparison. Last week in Catechism, we talked about what the estate of exaltation meant. The estate of humiliation, the estate of exaltation in the Catechism, questions 27 and 28. We talked about how a great victory, sports victory sometimes, a great victory has to do with giving us a feeling of exaltation. And so we should see that that's a part of this. Now, because of that great victory, what happens? But God ordains that one of his major angels, an angel that is identified with being an intercessor, yet who is also a king named Melchizedek. The Lord appointed this great angel. It says that he was the priest of God the Most High. It's only mentioned here and then in the book of Hebrews. But his aura and his significance is so great that many people have said, well, this must be a pre-incarnate appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it well may be. The Bible doesn't say that. It just says so much about it that it almost begs us to make that association. But if it is not the Lord Jesus Christ, then it was definitely a special angel that was a prophet of a kind. And you know, an angel means a messenger. And so, in Hebrew, that is. And so, at the least, we see that this is one of the highest ranking angels among the heavenly host. And then it may well be a pre-incarnate appearance of that greatest angel. We speak metaphorically here using the word angel, but of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, after the victory, Melchizedek is sent with bread and wine, like we have here today, he was sent to provide a feast for Abram. So God wanted Abram to celebrate this great victory, and God wanted Abram to know that the victory had come by his hand, and that it wasn't Abram's vast knowledge or generalship or anything like that. I mean, God worked through his native gifts, but God wanted him to know that this was something that God had provided. And so God brings this food to provide for Abraham, calls for him to have a special meal with Melchizedek, this emissary from heaven, this emissary or messenger from the Godhead. And so it's brilliant and it's wonderful. And it just reminds us again that we have a feast here spread before us that has come to us by another messenger, even Jesus Christ, who in the upper room in the last week of his life prepared a meal like this for his people to come. It was a combination of the Passover, but it also had some new elements in it. In the Passover, they did drink wine, but the wine had not been appointed. The only thing that was appointed was the lamb without blemish to be eaten. But in the Lord's Supper, the Lord provides bread first and then wine, just like we see coming from King Melchizedek, this priest-king, representative of the angelic host. So we see Melchizedek appear first. Secondly, we see that he blesses Abram. We'll look at that as a third point. We see, first of all, in terms of points for the message, we see, first of all, this great victory. And then secondly, we see this great host, Melchizedek, who brings the bread and wine. Secondly, he names Abram's blessed state. In verse 19, he says, verse 19 it says, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Now imagine that. Abram, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And so Melchizedek makes it plain what has happened, and he pronounces a blessing or a benediction upon Abram's head. And then thirdly, he gives him a meal, he celebrates this with a meal. And so it doesn't make a big deal of this, but it's evident that they ate together. He didn't bring the wine and the bread vainly or without purpose. No, they enjoyed it and it was good. And so we ought to celebrate also, and that's what we're doing today. Part of the theme of the Lord's Supper is the celebration that we have in the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the statement is, or the intimation is that in verse 20, that God will deliver us a kingdom, or that he will deliver us a kingdom. The Lord has delivered all of our enemies into our hand, and we see that Abraham then gives a token 10%, a tithe, 10% of his money to the Lord, to Melchizedek, who is this representative of the Lord, to indicate that he knew that God had delivered him. In the Bible, we have all of these tokens. All of our children belong to the Lord. And God would be righteous in demanding the service of all of our children unto him as priests. But he doesn't demand this of all our children. He just demands that we recognize, that we give in the Old Testament, that the Old Testament people gave an offering for the firstborn of their children. And this was a representative of a token, so that the people would, as they gave this token, and when Jesus went to the temple, when he was about 10 years old, and his father paid the tax at that time for his firstborn, this was the way it was done, and this represented the fathers and the mothers. They understood, and by this token, they understood that all of their children, in a sense, were gifts of God, all of their children owed the Lord their lives. But that the Lord would not take their lives, the Lord would not demand that everybody in Israel, all the children, would be priests unto him. he would only take, he would take the Levitical tribe as a token of all the tribes, and then he would take an offering for the firstborn in lieu even of the firstborn service unto him. So throughout the, and the same thing with the Sabbath day, it's a 1/7 of our time, and God could demand all of our time. So we see these tokens, and that's what the tithe is here. It's a token of everything that we have. For those that might think that it's too much, it's when people talk about the tax system today or tax theory today, but believe it or not, there is talk about how God himself only demanded a tenth. And so many people argue that it's wrong of the government to demand more than the Lord. So that at times the government has taken 70% of taxes or 70% of the profits of wealthy people. And so anyway, it's interesting. You know, in our discussions of taxation, there's this reflection back in the tithe that God asked for a tenth. Now, some people think the tenth is way too much, but as I say, for those people who resist the tithe, they usually end up paying much more than that to pagan governments who think that the tithe is way too small. Well, I'll leave tax theory to you for future consideration in future years, but we see here that Abraham gladly paid a tenth unto Melchizedek, then ate and drank with Melchizedek to great delight. I like in chapter 15, the Lord says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield. You are exceedingly great reward. And that reminds us that the best prize that we have from God is the gift of himself, when he is our reward. And we have that today in the Lord's Supper because God promises us to have fellowship with him. Fellowship with him based upon the great victory that Jesus Christ had in his life and his death. So in this text we see, first of all, this great victory. Secondly, we see this great host, Melchizedek, and a great meal. And lastly, we see the great blessings of the meal regarding the relationships that they represented. But we see here, first of all, in chapter 15, as a consequence of this, we see, first of all, that Abraham was promised a son, that he was promised somebody to carry on the family line. And we know at this point, Eleazar is his only son. He doesn't even have Ishmael yet. So we know that Abraham was going to have to go through a number of convolutions, of confusions, whereby he just couldn't trust that God would do it himself. And Abraham kept trying to work it up and do something himself so that he could fulfill God's prophecy by his own hand. Of course, that's a lesson to us that no, let God do what God's going to do. And don't try to substitute our blessings for God's blessings. But God was going to bless him, and we know ultimately, despite all the convolutions, we know that God gave him Isaac, his son Isaac. And that was a great blessing. And God promised that here in 15, verse 4 of 15. But then secondly, based upon this deliverance, based upon this meal, we see secondly that God tells him that he will bless him with a whole people. He not only tells him about the son, but then in verse 5, he brings him outside. And I love the way God condescends to our humanity. He doesn't just give Abram in the house a panoramic look of the future. He says, Abraham, come with me. And they walk outside. I mean, well, Abraham walks, the Lord and the Spirit. And God says, look up into the heavens. And God says, as Abraham looks up, God says, behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, the Lord said in verse 5, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. So God called Abraham to be overwhelmed by the millions and millions of stars in the sky. Those that we can see are countless and innumerable. We see in the light, we see these light patches in the sky. And we know that every light patch, when we can see the distinctive stars or planets, those are the ones that are close to us, very close to us. in terms of space travel. But then we look out further and we just see brighter parts of the sky. And we know that those are further constellations, other ornamentation that is part of the galaxy. And we know that there are just millions and millions of stars. So Abraham was invited out to look under the heavens to see all of these stars. And God says to him, count the stars if you are able to number them. In other words, they go beyond number. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Just this past week on the internet, Facebook, some young woman, I don't know who she was, just wrote and made mention, it was some comment about the times and how the church, she made mention of the fact, she said, but there will always be just a remnant. And I said, well, the remnant is a very sweet idea. We are in such stages today where it seems like there is a remnant of people and we're promised protection for the remnant of God's people. But I said, as sweet as that thought is, do a word study of the word many. Because the Bible says that many will come to the Lord, that many will believe in the Lord. And I pointed her to Psalm 67, where it said that whole nations would come to him. But this is another one of those texts, you see, where the many are pointed to. It's not just a remnant. It's not just a few people here and there. God says to Abraham, way back in the Old Testament, that Abraham would be a conduit or a pipeline for the blessing of the whole world, for many people. Count the stars if you were able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Are we supposed to be optimists or pessimists about what the Lord will do? Some people say, well, God couldn't give us this many people because look at today, there are so few believers. There are so many people that seem confused. The Bible can't possibly be true because look at people. I say, in that sense, damn our vision. Cursed be our vision. Unless our vision focuses upon the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord is far more sure than any view I might take of humanity today and the vicissitudes of the church, the developments of the church. I'm totally optimistic. But when we go to heaven, there will be just so many people that will be with us, myriads and myriads, like the angels. We shall rejoice in them. So, in terms of the great blessings of the meal, we see that he was blessed with a son first. We see, secondly, that he was blessed with a people. And lastly, we see that he was blessed in verse 6 with righteousness. Because as Abraham looked unto the Lord in trust, God said that simple trust in him was going to work out to Abraham's righteousness. We know God calls us to righteousness. We know God says, be ye holy, even as I am holy, and be ye righteous, even as I am righteous. And that scares us and it terrifies us because we can't imagine how we can be as righteous as God. We can't even be really good, righteous people in the creaturely context. The only way that we can be righteous is by the grace of God. By God imputing to us the real righteousness that was really achieved by the life of Jesus, now imputed or accredited to us in this divine and holy transaction of redemption. But that is one of the blessings of this meal. It's one of the blessings in the encounter that Abraham had with Melchizedek. It's one of the consequences of Melchizedek and the meal that they had together. And it's one of the consequences of our meal together. When we eat and drink unto the Lord Jesus Christ, when we eat and drink unto the Lord Jesus Christ, we should behold this in our eyes. As Abraham went up and he looked into the heavens and God challenged him to see the millions that were represented there. Can you close your eyes and imagine the righteousness which is yours through Jesus Christ? And that as you come and you eat of this meal like he did with Melchizedek, do you have the vision to see the righteousness with which you are robed in Jesus Christ. Do you see the consequence of what Christ did for you? Do you believe? If you do believe, then this is the consequence of your faith. The rich rewards of redemption. All ours through Christ. All of this was Abraham's because God had come and visited him with a victory, with the safety of his people, with the redemption of his people, with the capture, recapturing of his people. God would not let Satan have these people. And so he captured them back from the kings of the pagan kings of the valley. He sent Melchizedek to be amongst them. And so the Father will not allow us to be bereft. And so he sent the Lord Jesus to us. And the Lord Jesus won a victory. And on the basis of that victory, he brings bread and wine to us to eat and drink together. To celebrate that victory, to look forward in hope for our children and our children's children, and even those who are far off. Even the minions who are yet to come to faith. Those that are compared to the stars of the sky. And he calls us to see, lastly, that we shall even have perfect righteousness, even though we don't deserve it in ourselves. We don't deserve it from what we've done. We only merit condemnation, but in Christ we have all things. And so we eat and drink and we celebrate regarding that today in this meal. Let us close in a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, even as our minds capture a vision of this ancient day with animals like camels and donkeys and men who are fighting not with AK-47s but with the weaponry of their day, even as our minds capture the flowing robes and the warm climate of the Middle East, we're reminded of the reality of this great visit by Melchizedek. We can smell the wine. We can taste the bread that Melchizedek offered. So we pray, O Lord, today that you would give us an appetite for this meal that you've provided for us. And we pray that through the meal we might realize that the meal is not an end in itself. But the meal points to thy love of us and thy desire to have communion with us both today and in the future and ultimately forever. Bless us, O Lord, with this insight then. Apply it to our minds and hearts as we come to the table. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.